Lord, we thank you again for this time that you've given us together. It is a good thing for brothers to play cornhole to the glory of God and to hear from you in your word. So I thank you, Lord, for this church. Thank you for the pastors and the leadership, the men who belong to this church and serve you by serving one another. So I pray, God, for you to bless each and every brother in this room. And I pray that in this final several minutes together that you would help us to continue to meditate upon you and to listen to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you remember, we began with the Trinity and then the Father. This morning we did the Son. And now we are to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And I think with the Holy Spirit, there are two extremes that we can go to. On the one hand, people can be utterly indifferent to the Spirit. And on the other hand, they can become somewhat obsessed with the Holy Spirit. I'm in the publishing world, and I think every 2 or 3 years there's a new book about the forgotten Holy Spirit. Again and again, we forget the Holy Spirit. And some people want to talk about the Holy Spirit all the time. And put, I think, a focus on the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't want, as I'll try to show. Forgive me, I've got a bit of a tickle in my throat. So. But I think that there's also an indifference to the Spirit that we can incorrectly ignore the Holy Spirit and his work. So, this won't be a long session, but again, want to talk about who the Spirit is and then what the Spirit does. I remember several years ago reading a passage from a book by Francis and Edith Schaeffer. People don't talk about the Schaeffers as much anymore, but they, in the 1950s, they were Presbyterian Americans, and they picked up and moved to Switzerland and started sort of a mission there called Labrie, and they brought people in, spiritual wanderers, atheists, people into Eastern religions, people going through crises in their life, and they would kind of stay there and just learn. It was almost like a Christian commune. They would work on the land and work in the kitchen and talk about the things of the Lord. But this dear couple together was just committed to ministry and living in the Spirit. And in her book, The Tapestry, Edith Schaeffer recounted a conversation that her husband, Francis, and she had together. And Francis asked her this question: "Edith, I wonder what would happen to most churches and Christian work if we awaken tomorrow and everything concerning the reality and work of the Holy Spirit and everything concerning prayer were removed from the Bible. I don't mean just ignored, but actually cut out, disappeared. I wonder how much difference it would make." So in other words, what if you were to have a Bible and every passage about the Holy Spirit was just cut out? Every passage about prayer were cut out. How would our elder meetings, how would our worship services, how would our Sunday schools, how would our families be different? "We concluded," she wrote, "that it would not make much difference in many board meetings, committee meetings, decisions, and activities." That is not how it should be. The Spirit exists. He is real, and he is in the Word for a purpose. But again, we can kind of fall off either side of the horse. We can completely ignore him, or we can obsess about him and talk, everything is about the Spirit told me this, the Spirit told me that. And he ends up having a role in a place that he shouldn't have. So before we look at what the Spirit actually does, we need to get clear on who the Spirit is. And by now you're getting used to, I think, my pattern of wanting to show that the Spirit is God. Sorry, it's not COVID. I've already had COVID, so this is just a run-of-the-mill cold, maybe. But the first point we want to show is that the Spirit is God. Let me see if I... Okay. sorry. Maybe we need to get some of that chocolate milk, and maybe that'll help me. All right, Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. If you want to turn there, it's an interesting passage sort of buried in the book of Acts in the situation where Peter is confronting Ananias and Sapphira. But if you've ever wondered, now where is the Spirit actually called God? This is one passage in particular where he's explicitly called God. Starting in verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, it did not remain your own. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." So look at verse 3 there. Your heart was filled to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. The reason that Peter can say that, and I've highlighted the words up here on the screen, is that the Holy Spirit is God. So lying to the Holy Spirit is the same as lying to God. And then we see that the Spirit has or shares the attributes of God. So the various things that God the Father is called and God the Son is called, God the Spirit is called as well. So God is eternal. He has always existed. He always will exist. And so is the Spirit. Hebrews 9:14 refers to the eternal Spirit. The Holy Spirit is present everywhere. He's omnipresent, present everywhere. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, the psalmist says, "Where shall I go from your Spirit? To the ends of the earth, to the depths of, to the heights of the heaven." There is no escaping from the Holy Spirit because he is everywhere. The Spirit is omniscient. He knows all things. He's omni-knowledgeable. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 11. "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." There is nothing that lies outside of his knowledge and his awareness. Luke chapter 1, verses 35 through 37. He is omnipotent, omnipotent. He is all powerful. As Mary is being told about the birth of her son, the angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Nothing will be impossible with God." So he can do all things. He has all power. And then Romans 1:4, he is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of holiness. So he's always existed. He exists everywhere. He knows everything. He has all power and he is holy and mighty. The Spirit is God. Secondly, the Spirit is a person. Now, the Spirit does not have a body. Again, we're used to saying that human equals person, person equals human. Talking to Dave, I said that we have to remember that all humans are persons, but not all persons are human. The Holy Spirit is a person. He does not have a body. He never has. He never will. Unlike God the Son, who took on a human body, still has a human body, the Father and the Spirit do not have a body, but he is personal. So you might hear some people say, and maybe you've done this too, refer to the Spirit as it. But I think it's better to refer to the Spirit as he, because he is a person. And by that we mean he does personal things. You know, we've talked about Jehovah's Witnesses a few times. If you were to ask a Jehovah's Witness, "Is the Spirit God?" they would say no. And then if you were to say, "Is he a person? Is the Spirit a person?" they would say no. The Spirit is like the electricity in this room. It's a force. You know, it illumines. There's things that it does It's a something, not a someone. But I just don't think reading the New Testament, you can come away with an understanding that he is not a person. Look at all of the things that he does. And this will go quickly. And I don't know if I talked to Pastor Mike about this, but I think I'll just send him my notes. So if any of you want to get kind of some of these references so you don't feel like you have to jot down every single thing, I'm happy for you to do that. But let me just kind of tick through these here. The Spirit comforts, John 12, 26, 14, 16, and 26, 15, 26, 16, 7. The Spirit comforts the people of God. I've never been personally comforted by electricity. I like electricity, but we don't see that electricity is comforting me in this moment of sadness. The Holy Spirit teaches. He teaches all things. John 14, 26, 1 Corinthians 2, 13. There we go. This is an it. It's not a person, so it's not responding to all of my commands. The Holy Spirit teaches us. Again, a force doesn't teach you anything, but a person is one who teaches. The Holy Spirit reminds. He brings into remembrance. John 14, 16. Again, only a person can remind another person of something. The Holy Spirit speaks. Acts chapter 8, verse 29, chapter 13, verse 2. The Spirit speaks to the people of God. He declares things. We have Scripture because the Holy Spirit moved and carried along the writers of Scripture. The Holy Spirit decides, Acts 15, verse 28. He makes decisions. Only a person can make decisions. Ephesians 4, 30. He grieves over sin. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You don't grieve a force. Electricity has never been grieved by anything that I've ever done to it. Only persons can grieve. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 7. He overrules certain human actions. Man plans his way. God determines his steps. The Spirit can overrule whatever decisions you might make. We're going to reference this one a little bit, but 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 11. He searches the deep things of God and knows the thoughts of God. 1 Corinthians 12, 11. He distributes and determines the distribution of spiritual gifts. So whatever gifts you have received have been given by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 26 through 27. He interprets and brings human prayer before the throne of the Father, which means that you can be in such a state of despair and desperation that you pray to the Father in articulate groanings and utterings that you can't even express and other people couldn't even interpret. But the Holy Spirit hears and he knows you and he dwells within you if you're in Christ. And he takes those prayers, those groanings, and he's your interpreter. He brings it before the Father and the Son interceding, the Father hearing on the throne our prayers and the Spirit interpreting them for us and advocating for us. Romans 8:16, he assures believers of their adoption. We looked last night at the fact that we who are in Christ are adopted into the family of God. And it's the Spirit who confirms that in our hearts. We can't demonstrate that scientifically. I can't show people what's going on in my heart, but the Spirit assures God's children that they are indeed believers of God. And finally, John 15, 26 and 16, 14, the Spirit bears witness to and glorifies Christ. So you look at that whole list and you just say, personal action, personal action, personal action. The Spirit is God. That's his nature. That's who he is. And the Spirit is a person. He is a personal agent. So one of the more interesting passages, I think, in Scripture is when Jesus is done with sort of his public ministry. You know, a lot of his ministry is out front. He's at the sea. He's on the hilltop. He's teaching. There's the disciples and then there's the crowds. And you know we're moving towards the resurrection, but then there's an extended period of time, especially in the Gospel of John, when he is addressing the disciples. They're sort of in a closed room, you know, the Last Supper. It's just Jesus and the 12, and he's kind of giving them his final instructions. And in John 16, verses 4 through 7, Jesus is talking to them about what for them is a very confusing reality. This is the Messiah, who they think is going to establish Israel and rule and reign. And Jesus is trying to say, your timing's all wrong. I first have to die. I first have to depart. I first have to go away. Jesus says, picking up verse 4 in John 16, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. That's the Father. And none of you asks me, where are you going? Verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. He's just said, I'm going to leave you guys. I mean, they've given up everything to follow him. They've given up family connections. They've given up livelihood to follow Jesus. And he says, I'm going away. I'm not going to be with you physically any longer. And so he acknowledges your hearts are filled with sorrow, with grief, with pain. You can imagine the fear welling up in their hearts, the tears perhaps coming to their eyes. Verse 7, though, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. And, you know, we've read this before. We're kind of used to it to some degree. But imagine being there and actually hearing these words. Jesus, the lover of your soul, the most perfect human being, one who's loved you, taken you in, spoken truth over and over and over again, says, this is actually a good thing that you're not going to ever see me again. It's a good thing that I'm departing from you. It's a good thing that you're not going to be able to ask me any more questions and to touch me and to see me. I mean, the confusion that you must be feeling at this point. I mean, we can get confused reading scripture. I mean, actually being there in the gospel and going, what is going on? Every time I think I get this thing figured out, this man figured out, something changes and I don't get what he's saying. So he says, sorrow has filled your heart, but it's to your advantage. Things are going to go better for you. I'm going away. And he says, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. John 14:16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So in other words, Jesus says, I'm going away and I'm sending another of the same kind as me. He is God. He's another person, but he's another helper. So Jesus is saying, I was your helper and I'm going to send another helper to be with you. So the word in Greek is parakletos, and we pick that up in English and call him the paraclete. The paraclete is one who gives support to someone else. So Jesus, in the ESV, it's translated the helper. It could be translated the advisor, the strengthener, the encourager, the ally, the advocate. I'm physically going away, but the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out at Pentecost, and he will indwell you. He will be with you. Because even when Jesus was on earth, I mean, you could walk physically with Jesus, but if Jesus is going to go to the other side of the sea, Jesus is over there. Now the Spirit is coming, and he will indwell you so that no matter where you go, if you go to the farthest mission field, if you're persecuted in prison, you don't go away from the Lord. He goes with you. So in the Old Testament, you have the physical temple. I mean, you make pilgrimages to the temple to make your sacrifices once a year. I mean, you could walk by the temple, but the temple doesn't go with you. But now Jesus himself is the temple. And as we're united to him by the Spirit, we are the temple. Our body is the temple. We bring the temple with us into the darkness. We don't walk away from the temple. So the Spirit is there giving support. He's our helper. He's our advisor. He's our encourager. He's our advocate. He's our ally. John 14, 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. I mean, they weren't able to get out their smartphones and record Jesus as he was speaking. And I think that must have been one of the panics of, like, he said all these things and he's going away. How will we remember what he said? How will we continue to be taught? The Spirit will bring to remembrance what he said. The Spirit will teach you. And then it's the Spirit who enables the New Testament writers to write all of these things down. John 15:26. When the Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. John 16:14. Jesus says, he will glorify me. So pick up what he's saying in all of those. What is the Spirit going to do? The Spirit's going to help you remember Jesus. He's going to teach you the words of Jesus, the truth of Jesus. He's the Spirit of truth. He's coming to glorify Jesus. And I think one of the best explanations of the Spirit's ministry comes from J.I. Packer. I've quoted him several times now. But this book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit, Finding Fullness in Our Walk with God, is a great explanation of the Spirit's ministry. And I think Packer gets it right. He gets away from the kind of obsession part, where the Spirit is everything. And he also does something different than the indifference part, where you just kind of ignore the Spirit as if he doesn't matter. But he helps us see, what is the Spirit actually doing? What is his ministry? So listen to this quote from Packer. The Spirit's distinctive new covenant role is to fulfill what we might call a floodlight ministry in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. So far as this role was concerned, the Spirit was not yet, while Jesus was on earth, only when the Father had glorified him, could the Spirit's work of making men aware of Jesus' glory begin. So the Spirit doesn't just show up in the New Testament. The Spirit's been there all along. I mean, the very first page of Scripture, you have the Spirit hovering over the water in creation. The cast me not from your Spirit, O Lord. David prays in the Psalms. But he takes on this distinctive role in the New Covenant, and it's what Packer calls a floodlight ministry. He says, I remember walking to a church one winter evening to preach on the words, he shall glorify me. And seeing the building floodlit as I turned a corner and realizing this was exactly the illustration my message needed. When floodlighting is done well, the floodlights are so placed that you do not see them. You are not, in fact, supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make visible what otherwise would not be seen for the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by throwing all its details into relief so that you see it properly. This perfectly illustrates the Spirit's new covenant role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior. Or think of it this way. It is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder on Jesus who stands facing us. The Spirit's message, and this is where some, I think, go wrong, not understanding this. The Spirit's message is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me. But always, look at him and see his glory. Listen to him and hear his word. Go to him and have life. Get to know him and taste his joy, his gift of joy and peace. So the Spirit's always pointing, not saying, look at me, talk about me. My role, my ministry is to point the light to Jesus Christ. So I want to look with you briefly at five aspects of the Spirit's ministry. And the first one I call, behold, become what you behold. Those words aren't original to me, but it comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. If you want to turn there, you'll see the way in which this verse is structured. In verse 17, it says, "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And verse 18, just jumping down to the bottom, kind of the bottom of the sandwich, you can sometimes think of verses like, you have a piece of bread here and a piece of bread here, and you have the meat in the middle. The Spirit is the bread on either side holding this meat together. So the first part, the top of the sandwich, is the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The bottom part there, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What's the meat in the middle? And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And some of you wonder, I don't know what your issues are, what you struggle with. Like, how do I change? How do I stop acting like that? How do I stop speaking to my wife this way, to my parents this way? How do I stop with this struggle against this particular sin? How do I be transformed? None of us really like where we're at, right? We all want to be different. We all want to be more like Christ. How do you get transformed? How do you change? According to this verse, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. How do you get transformed? You get transformed by beholding the glory of the Lord. All through Scripture, you see that we become like what we behold, in a bad way and in a good way. In the Old Testament, you become like the idols that you behold. So you're looking at idols and you're worshiping idols and you start to become dumb. Your eyes become dull, Isaiah says. You become like what you're beholding, what you're setting before your mind and your affections. So how do you become more like Christ? You look to Christ. You meditate upon Christ. You talk to Christ. You hear to Christ. And that's the role, as the sandwich says, that's the role of the Spirit. The Spirit's always wanting to point you to Christ. Look to Him. Follow Him. Embrace Him. Second, bear the fruit of the Spirit. And if you went through Awana, if you read your Bible, you probably can recall at least most of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, chapter 2 through 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if you're a Christian, you just resonate with those virtues, don't you? Like, nobody says, well, I don't want to have self-control. I love being out of control. Nobody says, like, I don't really want to be gentle. I'd like to be harsh when I speak to other people. I don't like having peace in my heart or joy in my spirit. We all want these things, right? But what are they? They are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There's an author, Paul Tripp, who talks about what would you do if you saw somebody in their backyard with an apple tree with no apples on it, all the apples are on the ground, and out there with like an industrial grade stapler trying to staple the fruit back onto the tree. I mean, somebody's out there for hours on end, you know, just stapling fruit after fruit. It's not going to work. Right? And from a distance, it might look fine at the end of the day. I couldn't get it to look fine, but, you know, some of you are more handy than I am. You could maybe make it look fine from a distance, but we know that it's not a living tree anymore. The fruit aren't going to live. Why? Because they're not connected to the source. You can't staple virtues onto your life. You have to be connected to Christ. And as we're connected to Christ, as we abide in Him, He's the vine, we're the branches. As that flows, that comes through the Spirit. So that it is the fruit of the Spirit. So if you ever wonder, what do I ask the Spirit? You know, to God, through the Son, by the Spirit. What do you want in your life from the Spirit? Pray for the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, I pray today that you enabled me to bear the fruit of love. Would you enable me in this conversation to bear the fruit of gentleness? As I'm struggling, as I'm alone in my room, would you enable me to bear the fruit of self-control? Those are the sort of prayers that the Spirit loves to answer. You can pray for material provision. I don't think it's wrong to pray that God would enable you to get a raise at your job or to get a new car. I mean, that's, there's nothing that says that's wrong. But what does the Spirit love to answer? He loves to say, ask me for the sort of thing that I love to do. I would love to enable you to bear fruit as you're connected with Christ the Savior. So become what you behold by beholding Christ. Bear the fruit of the Spirit in Christ. Third, mortify the deeds or the sins of the flesh. Romans 8, verse 13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And flesh there means everything apart from Christ, worldliness, fleshly living, the opposite of living in the Spirit. If you live according to the flesh and according to the ways of the world, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. A friend of mine once wrote an article called Don't Snuggle Your Struggle. And he meant, we kind of talk about like, I'm struggling today. But what does Scripture say? Scripture uses violent metaphors with regard to sin. Put to death the deeds of your body and you will live. Life involves killing something that's trying to destroy you. I mean, if there's poison attacking your house or your water supply or your crops, you need to get rid of the poison in order to let the life live. And that's what he's saying about sin. Put sin to death. Don't snuggle your struggle. That's a 21st century way of saying it. The 17th century way of saying it, John Owen said it. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. You have to know that life is war. I mean, imagine being in a battleground and coming across somebody who doesn't even realize that there's a war going on. What a terrible position to be in. Like you think, oh, I'm going to go for a stroll today, and you don't realize like there's bombs coming. This is war, and the war is against you. Satan wants, he's a lion prowling around seeking to devour you, seeking to devour your faith. And he would love nothing more than to just let sin creep in. Just one step at a time, one compromise after another. And John Owen says, following Paul in Romans 8, be killing sin or it will be killing you. There's a great little YouTube clip you can go to where John Piper talks about lustful thoughts. All of us in this room have experienced lustful thoughts. They come into your mind, and Piper says, you have, and he's speaking now as a 74-year-old man. He said, my experience, you have about 5 seconds to kill it. Because if you don't, if you just let it linger, it grows, it metastasizes inside of you. You have 5 seconds to say, no, I will not, I will shut that out, and I will look to Christ. And just say no. Nancy Reagan thought that was a great strategy for saying no to drugs for kids. It does not work as a biblical ethic just to say no. The Bible says say no, but also say yes. Look to Christ. Behold Christ. If you're just saying no, your willpower, and scientists have looked at this, your willpower, the more it has to go over and over again, it weakens throughout the day. We can't just say no, 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 but we have to turn and embrace and say yes, and the Spirit can do that in our lives. So let's ask him, Spirit, would you help me not to be tempted by the flesh today? Would you help me when those thoughts come in, when those images come across my path, to say, no, I will not. I will turn to another. I will look to another. Number four, wield your sword wisely. This is why we call it sword drills in Awana. I think they still call it that. It comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. This is where Paul's talking about the armor of God, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. He says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and put that on. So you've got the Your feet are covered, you've got the breastplate of righteousness, you've got the belt of truth, you've got the shield of faith, you've got the helmet of salvation, the enemy is attacking you, the darts of the evil one are coming, and you're putting up the shield. But you're only in defense. You're getting attacked, but you're not on offense. There's only one offensive weapon. And, Paul says, the sword of the Spirit. So what is the sword of the Spirit? Which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So Christianity, theology, living Christian life, in some ways it can be really complicated. In some ways it's just basic 101 meat and potatoes, word and prayer. Word and prayer. The Word of God is the Spirit, the Spirit-inspired Word of God. That's your offensive weapon. And then praying in the Spirit. Spirit, help me. Spirit, be with me. Spirit, enable me. And if you don't know your word, you can't use the sword. You know, if you're in the middle of the attack and you say, I have no idea where my sword is. I don't know how to use it. That's an encouragement for us to be in the Word, to stockpile scriptures in our heart and in our minds so that we can use them against the evil one, because that is the most effective weapon against him, is to use the Word against Satan. Go back and read sometime what Jesus did in the wilderness as he's tempted by Satan. Every single time he goes to the Word, he goes to the Word, he goes to the Word, and he defeats the enemy who wants to destroy his soul. And then finally, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 18. And I think if we're not charismatic, if we're not Pentecostal, we should not be afraid of talking about the filling of the Spirit. There's a distinction in Scripture. We won't have time to get into all the details now, but there's baptism in the Spirit, which happens, I believe, when you're converted and you're baptized in the Spirit. But that happens once. That's a one-time event. We're not looking to be rebaptized in the Spirit. But we are to be refilled over and over again with the Holy Spirit. I think that's what Paul's saying here. Don't get drunk with wine. That's debauchery. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ask him, would you fill me, Lord, as you go into a hard situation, as you're discouraged, as you're in conflict with somebody, just be asking, fill me with the Spirit, fill me with the Spirit. I want to be more under his presence, under his control. I want to be bearing more of the Spirit, and I want to be filled with the Spirit. Well, I want to end with a long quote. This is from a writer named David Powelson. Sorry for the long quotes. You're a generous audience in listening to these. I don't always love it when people read to me, but sometimes I don't feel like I'm a great speaker or thinker, but I know people who are, and David Powelson was one of them. He died a couple of years ago of cancer. He's one of the wisest, most godly writers I've encountered. So he, just a little book plug. If you come across the name David Powelson and see a book by him, you'll never go wrong reading Powelson. But I think one of the great things about David Powelson is that he could remind us of scriptural truth in such a simple way. This isn't like Latin theology or something. It's very simple, but I think it's profound, and I want to encourage you with it. He says, what one thing about God in Christ speaks directly into today's trouble? And what he's going to argue is that if you can take one thing from the Lord and bring it into the trouble that you're experiencing, whether it's pain, whether it's grief, or here he's going to particularly focus on temptation. This truth, this is an example of using the sword of the Spirit to cut through the lies of the evil one. Just as we don't change all at once, he writes, so we don't take in all of truth in one massive Bible transfusion. We are simple people. You can't remember 10 things at once. Invariably, if you could remember just one vital truth in the moment of trial and then seek your God, you'd be different. Bible verses aren't magic. But God's words are revelations of God from God for our redemption. When you actually remember God, you do not sin. The only way we ever sin is by suppressing God, by forgetting, by tuning out His voice, switching channels, and listening to other voices. When you actually remember, you actually change. In fact, remembering is the first change. He gives a simple example. God says many times, "I am with you." That is a ministry of the Spirit, to be with us. "I am with you." Those are His exact words. What if you are facing a temptation to some immorality? So let's just name pornography. It's a temptation to come before you to look at what you should not be looking at. For starters, remember, nothing is private. No secrets are possible. I am with you. I am with you. Say it 10 different ways. Say it back to Him the way Psalm 23:4 does. You are with me. Slow it down. Speed it up. Say it out loud. You'll probably find that you immediately need to say more. You are with me. Help me. Make me know you. Have mercy on me. Don't forsake me. I need you. Make me understand. You will find that the competing, lying, tempting voices become more obvious. They are sly and argumentative. They will try to drown out God's reality. They will scoff at what God says. They will scoff at you. They will seek to allure you or overpower you, to plunge you into a dark parallel universe that has no God. To the degree that you remember that your Lord is with you and you seek Him, then those other voices will sound devious, tawdry, and hostile to your welfare. How did they ever sound so appealing? The contrast, the battle of wills, the conflict between good and evil will be more evident. Your immediate choice, which voice will I listen to? You're going to click the button or you're not going to click the button, and you say, there's two voices in my head. Which voice will I listen to? That choice will become stark. Remembering what's true does not chalk up automatic victory, but we do secretive things only when we're kidding ourselves. Every time you remember that you are out in public, then you live an out in public life. I am with you means you're always out in the open. Even if you sin by high-handed choice, you will still be in broad daylight before God's searching eyes. He's still there. You can open your eyes, listen, and turn around in order to find help. He who loves you says, I am with you, to awaken you and to encourage you. What if you face a different struggle today? What if you feel overwhelmed with aloneness and fear, buried under your hurt, abandoned and betrayed by people? I am with you. I'm with you. I am with you. Again, when you really hear that and take it to heart, you know that you are not alone. You are safe. Someone's manipulative and violent lust violated you. The steadfast love of God never betrays you. Or what if you're overwhelmed by the grime of past failures? You feel guilty, shameful, unacceptable, and ask, how could God ever accept you? He responds, I am with you. God is not shocked by the ugliness of your real-time evils. He came to give His life for the foremost sinner, as Paul twice called himself. Christ truly forgives, truly. Whatever your struggle, I am with you changes the terrain of battle. You start to see the fork in the road. There is a way of life. Your choices count and you can choose life. A good road runs uphill toward the light where previously you knew only to stumble over the edge into the abyss. That's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit isn't sitting there whispering new revelations to you. The Spirit is reminding you of gospel truth. He's reminding you, if you are in Christ, Christ is with you. He's not only with you, He is for you. He wants to work for your good. He will work all things for the good of those who love Him. So over and over again, you might forget 99% of this weekend we've been talking about. We've covered a lot of different ground. Perhaps you could just remember one thing, that the Lord is with you by His Spirit. He wants to fill you, He wants to guide you, and He wants to point you to Jesus. Let's pray. What an awesome thing, Lord, it is not just to talk about You, but to talk to You. To know that You are truly with us. We thank You that we don't have to travel to Jerusalem to see the temple, but that we are the temple of the living God because we are united to Christ. We pray, Lord, that each of us would walk in the Spirit. We don't want to walk according to the flesh. We want to live in the light. We want to live before Your face. We want to honor You in all that we do. Lord, I don't know what You might be doing in various hearts and minds right now. You might be convicting by Your Spirit. You might be comforting by Your Spirit. But Lord, we pray that no matter what You are doing, You would get great glory through each man in this room. Lord, I pray that You would bless and keep each brother here. I pray that You would make Your face to shine upon them and be gracious unto them. Enable us, Lord, to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to go out from here and to love our neighbor as ourself. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.